still. It's a big chapter. It's got, I think, 72 verses. And yeah, this is the fifth sermon, and there's still one more to come. The thing is, we've been listening to these sermons, you know, one a week, so it's been over a month. And it is important, because there's a lot of important stuff in here. So it is important for us to go story by story through this. But we have to remember that all of this happened within the space of about 24 hours. So I encourage you this week to go back and read all of Luke 22 so that you kind of get a picture of the context and the momentum of the story. So just to recap, Jesus had sent his disciples to prepare their annual Jewish Passover celebration. And Judas had decided that, oh, Jesus wasn't really quite who he thought he would be, who he hoped he'd be. And maybe he'd be better off aligning himself with all the Jewish leaders. And maybe he'd, you know, at least get a little bit of money out of betraying him. And so he decided that he would betray Jesus. He was just too disappointed. He wasn't the leader that he thought that he would be. And then Jesus and his disciples shared the Passover meal, at which the disciples got into a little battle of egos, trying to determine who's who and who would be greatest when Jesus established his kingdom and who would have all the important positions. And then after dinner, Jesus went out and prayed on the Mount of Olives, and he was in so much agony because he knew what he was going to have to go through. So much agony that he sweat what seemed like blood. And he needed an angel to come and strengthen him. While Jesus' agony drove him to prayer, the disciples were so sad and depressed that they fell asleep. And so far, I think we're tracking with the disciples' behavior. We can relate, right, all through all this. Then Judas betrayed Jesus under cover of dark, and Jesus was arrested. And that's where we ended last week. So that takes us up to today's passage. We're going to see that Jesus gets dragged off to the high priest's house. Peter follows, and he experiences a really gut-wrenching failure of nerve. Before I read the passage, I want to ask you, what have been some of your most formative experiences in life? Can you think of one or two specific things that happened that formed your character, hopefully in a good way? My guess is that most of the experiences that come to mind are ones where you fell short or failed in some way. We can be shaped by positive experiences too, and I sincerely hope someone has spoken into your life with blessing. Maybe if you were here last night and you heard Ben Goodman, you experienced some blessing there. Craig talked a couple of weeks ago about how we need to have blessings spoken into our life. Maybe people have called out things that God put in you, your kindness, your generosity, your compassion, your strength, whatever it is. Words are so important. They encourage us, they give us confidence, they give us hope. And I hope you've had at least a few times when something's happened that changed your outlook on life and on even who you are in a good way. Maybe you got an unexpected promotion, or a relationship turned out to be more healthy than you would ever have thought possible, or you had a situation where you had an opportunity to learn something new about yourself, about God, whatever it was. But still, I think some of our most memorable experiences and most of our most powerful formative experiences are birthed in failure, aren't they? Failure of character, lack of ability, failure of courage, failure of priority. And if failure sounds a little bit strong, it could be just a lack of physical stamina to complete a project. It could be a business or career venture that doesn't work out, or an ugly split in a relationship. You know, really any situation where we come up against our own limitations, especially when we disappoint ourselves or fall short of our own expectations. I have a few particularly painful ones as I look back. I'm not going to bleed all over you this morning, but I will mention a couple of them. When Selena, our daughter, started high school, the youth group did an outreach trip to Michigan. And they spent the week sleeping on the floor in high school classrooms. They met up with kids from all over the Midwest, and they worked on people's homes. Most of the people were disabled or elderly, and so they painted, they built wheelchair ramps and all that kind of thing. And I felt strangely led to volunteer to be a parent leader. I'm a parent. I can lead when I need to. So, hey. However, being a parent leader also meant being a group project leader. So I was given a team of six teens and sent to repaint the outside of a house. Feel free to laugh. The house was in need of a lot of love. The paint, the siding, the soffits, the window frames, everything. It was all peeling. And we had 5 days to scrape, wash, prime, and paint. So the week before we left, Selena and I decided to practice our painting skills in her bedroom. Oh, she wasn't on my team, by the way. You were given a team of people you didn't know. But we decided we'd practice. So I managed to spill an entire gallon of bright blue paint all over her bed. It was covered with a tarp, so there was no damage done, but it was a mess. So my home improvement skills were already a little shaky, so this certainly didn't help. We went on the youth group trip, and let's just say it didn't go well. I'm not the best painter in the world at the best of times, and I was supposed to coordinate this, let's call them a diverse group of teens, to accomplish this mammoth feat. And of course, we didn't come close to finishing. The organizers of these trips had adults lined up to come in the following week, and you know, they were used to the idea that it wouldn't necessarily go well for all the teams. Some teams did finish their projects. We did not. I'm not sure what I felt worse about, the fact that we failed so miserably on the project, or the fact that the team never really gelled. This group of teens didn't like each other. They didn't want to like each other. They didn't want to work together. And they had a horrible attitude, I'm just going to say it, in spite of our daily devotional and prayer times. And I just felt like I failed as a leader in just about every count. What did I learn from this fantastic experience? Well, that willingness and enthusiasm aren't necessarily enough. I really did give it my all. And the week was pretty much a total disaster. I was humbled, and that's good. I do think God was pleased with my willingness, but I learned that serving God doesn't always mean that things are going to go well, and it doesn't mean that you feel good about a job well done at the end of it. I learned that I need to do whatever I feel he's calling me to do and not worry about the outcomes. By the end of Friday, I was completely spent. I found a quiet off-limits place in the high school, and I collapsed in a puddle of tears. And you'll probably see how that relates to today's story. If I go further back, I had a teenage fail that's perhaps even closer to today's story. The high school I went to had an ichthus group. You know, ichthus, it's the sign the early Christians used, that fish sign. You've probably seen it on the back of people's cars. The underground church used that as kind of their secret symbol. So that was what our school group was called, Ichthus Group. They met for Bible study and prayer one lunchtime a week. Being a Christian was not considered cool at all. And honestly, it took a lot of courage for me to even go. I wasn't a cool kid to start with, so it just opened me up to more ridicule. But I did go anyway. Then one week, the leader, who had a lot more courage and faith than I did at the time, decided that we should all sing really loudly. Choruses were the in Christian thing at the time, so she brought in her guitar and she tried to lead us in rousing loud unison. Bless her heart, she wanted everyone to hear us praising God. Well, sad to say, I didn't. I didn't want to draw attention. I could manage to show up. But that was about it. I didn't sing. My lips may have moved, but nothing came out. And I felt guilty for not singing, but my guilt didn't outweigh my fear of taunting. So how was that formative? We'll get back to that later. Because failure can be formative in so many ways, can't it? When we fail, we have a choice. We aren't always aware of the choices that we're making, but we make them all the same. We can decide, well, I will never try that again. We avoid failure by doing anything new or different. We can turn it inward and decide that it's not just that we had a failure in a certain circumstance, but we are a failure. We can believe that we're bound to fail in pretty much anything. We can blame our failure on other people. If they hadn't let us down or been so this or that, fill in your own descriptor here, right? We would probably have been successful. We can also blame God. He must be against us. He must not love us. He must be trying to teach us something, punish us, or just delight in seeing us squirm. Well, are those the only alternatives? I hope not. So we're going to read today's story. So I'm going to read it off the screen, because otherwise it is out of the Bible, I promise. You can follow in your own Bibles or you can read on the screen, but I won't know where to click if I don't do it on the screen. So here goes. Then they seized him and led him away, and that's Jesus after he was arrested. They seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. This passage has always got to me. It's so sad, and yet it's so profound when we understand it in the context of the larger story of the Bible. It has to be one of the scariest and one of the most reassuring passages in all of Scripture. It's scary because we know we could all be Peter. One minute, he was full of faith and bravado. If we look back just a few verses to where the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest at the Passover meal, Peter had been so bold. In Luke 22:33, he said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus, if you're arrested, I'll be arrested too. And if you get the death penalty, I'll be right next to you." And he did have his moment of bravery. Luke doesn't say who took a sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear when Jesus was arrested, but John does, and he specifically tells us that it was Peter. He had his moment of coming boldly to Jesus' defense, and true to his impetuous character, lashing out with a sword. Jesus was also true to his character, his compassionate character, even in the midst of huge stress of knowing that he was going to the cross. He still took a moment to heal this poor guy. Perhaps Peter lost his nerve when Jesus put a quick halt to the violence. Perhaps it deflated his courage. Perhaps he felt confused about what it meant to stand by Jesus. How could he defend Jesus if not by fighting? And only a few hours later, he's scared out of his wits and he denied ever even knowing Jesus, much less being one of his followers. And I don't know about you, but this scares me. Peter was one of Jesus' closest followers. Even amongst the 12, there were Peter, James, and John, who were kind of Jesus' closest buddies there. Peter had left his career. He'd abandoned his fishing business. He'd left home. You have to wonder how his wife managed. We know he was married because he had a mother-in-law. He'd followed Jesus around for 3 years. He'd been learning from him, watching him. He'd participated in the healing and the prayer and miracles with Jesus. Did Peter love Jesus? Absolutely. Why else would he say that he would go to prison and die with him? He called him Master and Christ. He was Jesus' biggest fan. But we never know how we'll handle intense pressure until we're in it. I like to think that I would be that high schooler in Columbine several years ago who was killed rather than denying her faith. But if Peter could fail Jesus after being so close and developing such a bond, surely I'm capable of betraying him too. And that's scary. But this passage is also reassuring. How so? This is why it's important to read Bible stories in the context of all of Scripture. If you've never read the whole Bible, please do. There's lots of all sorts of reading plans to help you do that. A lot of them are read the Bible in a year. There's nothing magical about a year. You know, it doesn't matter if it takes you more time. I don't care if it takes you 5 years. So what? 5 years from now, you'd have read the whole Bible. Good for you. There's apps that have reading plans. Bibles have reading plans. You can talk to Craig, talk to me, talk to the person sitting next to you, see if they can help you out. But read it. The thing is, if you read this story by itself, you just see Peter failing Jesus and ending up feeling horrible about himself. Well, great. And you know, you see Peter, who didn't live up to his boasts of faithfulness. He was definitely knocked down a peg or two, and he felt the acute sting of denial of his friend and teacher. Great. But there's more to consider than just Peter's failure to live up to his boast. And it gives us a lot of hope. That's why this passage is reassuring. First of all, Jesus knew Peter would fail him. Earlier in this chapter, when Peter so boldly assured Jesus that he would go to prison and die with him, Jesus responded, this is Luke 22:34, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." So how's that reassuring? Jesus knew Peter would deny knowing him. He knew he would betray the relationship, but he didn't reject Peter. He didn't condemn him or throw him out of the group of disciples. He wasn't offended, and he wasn't worried. Peter's denial wasn't going to derail God's plan to save us from our sin through Jesus' death. And Peter's denial wasn't going to be the end for Peter either. Jesus knew Peter's heart, and he knew it wasn't the end of his relationship with Peter. Jesus knows we will fail him. He takes no pleasure or delight in it, and of course it would be better to never fail him, but it's never the end. If we were on trial and a good lifelong friend was called to the witness stand, we'd be thinking, oh good, this person will vouch for me and speak up for my good character. And then if they stood there under oath and said that they never knew us and lied about ever having hung out with us, we'd be devastated, right? We'd be so hurt, we'd be so offended by the injustice of it, that would probably be the end of the friendship, and we just wouldn't trust them anymore. But Jesus isn't like that. He saw more in Peter than his response in this moment of duress. He didn't write off Peter, and he doesn't write off us when we fail. And that's reassuring. Jesus knew that Peter was in a battle with Satan. In Luke 22:31-32, just before Peter made his great and famous promises to Jesus, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon," and that was Peter's original name before Jesus renamed him, Peter. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan really wanted to get Peter out of the picture. He saw his love and devotion to Jesus. He saw the influence that Peter could have in God's kingdom. And he wanted to take him down, get him out of the way. He wanted to thoroughly crush him like wheat ground so fine it can go through a sieve like flour. But in the battle between Satan and Jesus, who wins? Kim left with Titus. But who wins? Maybe you can speak for her, Josh. Jesus always wins. Kim had a dramatic dream when Titus was in the hospital with Jesus always wins. She, in her dream, she was calling out, Jesus always wins. And Jesus has had another victory this week in Titus' life. He had another clear scan. Thank you, Jesus. Right? Isn't that awesome? Anyway, Jesus always wins. Jesus told Peter he had prayed for him. Jesus was on his side. He was standing up for him in the spiritual battle. He was protecting him. Jesus didn't abandon Peter when Peter abandoned him. He wasn't concerned about the effect of Peter's denial on himself, but he was concerned about the effect of Peter's denial on Peter. So he prayed for him that his failure wouldn't be the end of his faith journey with Jesus and that he would turn around afterwards and be a strength to others. Peter went on to be a huge strength to his fellow followers of Christ in his day and throughout the centuries, even today, which we'll get to as we go on this morning. Jesus prayed for Peter, and now he's praying for us. In Romans 8:34, Paul writes, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right of hand, who is indeed interceding for us." Christ Jesus is interceding for us, just as he did for Peter. He's fighting for you in the spiritual battle, and he always wins. That's reassuring. And Jesus recognized that Peter's failure didn't mean that he didn't have faith. In Luke 22:32, Jesus said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Peter failed in his actions. He failed in standing up and identifying with Jesus. He failed in defending his Lord and his friend. But his faith didn't fail. What happened when Peter realized his failure? In that moment when he made eye contact with Jesus, he wept bitterly. That could be translated, he mourned violently. His heart was broken. He was devastated. He still had faith in Jesus. His faith in himself was shattered, but his faith in who Jesus was intact. Compare Peter to the guards that we read about in those last few verses of the passage. These are temple officers, the Jewish security force, kind of the priest bodyguards. They have no respect for Jesus, even as a fellow Jew. They're caught up in working for the ones in charge in Jerusalem. And for them, he's just a toy, just another prisoner they can have a little bit of fun with to pass the night watch. Their enjoyment of their position came out in their mocking and beating, playing games with Jesus. They had little regard for him as a human being, let alone God, and certainly no love. What more do we hear about the temple guards? Nothing. They have no future in God's story. We never hear from them again. They had their feel-good moment. That was it. What more do we hear about Peter? Loads, right? He's all through the book of Acts with starting of the church. Paul talks about him in his letters. Peter wrote two of his own letters that we have in our Bibles. The soldiers were out of line. They didn't care. Peter failed. But he repented and he had a significant future in his relationship with Jesus. A failure of nerve doesn't necessarily mean a failure of faith. We are not excusing anything here. Denying Jesus isn't good, but it doesn't have to mean the end of our faith. It doesn't mean an end to our relationship with Jesus. God knows our hearts. If we're truly sorry and we ask forgiveness, we can go on. Even to greater faith and greater loyalty. And that's reassuring too. So another profoundly reassuring thing is that Jesus didn't leave Peter devastated by his failure, just another broken man who hadn't kept his word. You know, Luke doesn't go into detail about Peter's encounter with Jesus after the resurrection, but fortunately for us, John does. And this is why it's so great to have the story of Jesus' life written by four different authors. We get different perspectives and we get different details. And I'm not doing a spoiler alert by including this part from John because we're doing the Gospel of Luke, not the Gospel of John. So So, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus appeared to seven of his disciples while they were fishing. They were disappointed, wondering what's going to happen next, so they'd gone back to their fishing business. And he gave them a miraculous catch of fish. By the way, he was repeating a miracle that he had done for Peter when he called him at the very beginning. And Jesus cooked them breakfast on the beach. And then Jesus made a point of having a very specific conversation with Peter. So we're going to read it from John 21, 15 to 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show him by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Of course, this encounter is a whole sermon in itself. But what's important for us to know to give us hope in light of Peter's massive failure in following Christ, here's what we need to know. Jesus specifically had a one-on-one conversation with Peter. He didn't leave him ashamed and broken. Jesus didn't address what Peter had done directly. They were both too well aware. But how many times did he ask Peter if he loved him? Three. And how many times had Peter denied him? Three. Jesus took each of these failures and recommissioned him as a shepherd over Jesus' precious sheep, his precious followers to come. And he reiterated what he had said to Peter when he first called him to be a disciple. Follow me. Following Jesus was going to take him some places that he wouldn't naturally want to volunteer to go, he wouldn't sign up for. But his opportunity to follow Jesus, to honor Jesus, to do amazing things with and for Jesus in the power of his Spirit, and even suffer for Jesus, wasn't ruined because of his denial. Jesus restored Peter as one of his disciples, even as a leader among the disciples and a key person in founding his future church. His failure didn't define him. No sin or failure is final. Nothing is beyond Jesus' forgiveness because of his death on the cross. His sacrifice really was enough to cover even your worst denial or failure. Winston Churchill famously said, "Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts." Yeah, I know, I'm not really like Winston Churchill. But anyway, you get the point. Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. Jesus gave Peter the courage to continue. He knew Peter loved him. He challenged Peter to continue to follow him. And that should give us hope, because Jesus very purposefully restored Peter. Jesus is in the restoration business. He offers us that same restoration every time we fail him or deny him. Not that we want to fail or deny him. Of course not. But Peter doesn't leave his followers in a puddle of shame. Later on, Peter wrote two letters that we have in our Bibles. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, this was the topic of the women's retreat in September. He says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." You think Peter was speaking from experience there? God doesn't make us fail him, but he knows that we will. And because we all sin, we all have pride and selfishness. God didn't cause Peter to deny him, but because he's God, he knew that he would. And given it happened, he used it powerfully in Peter's life. What if Peter had never denied Jesus? What if he stood up for him? Perhaps he would have been beaten, imprisoned. Perhaps he would have been put to death along with Jesus. And then we wouldn't have Peter to be a big part of starting the new church that we read about in the book of Acts. But you know, even if Peter had simply stayed at a safe distance so that he didn't get questioned, Peter would have continued to live thinking that he could make bold claims and keep them in his own strength. He would have continued thinking that his human love and commitment to Jesus was all he needed. Self-made man, strong, independent man, full of pride. Peter needed to learn humility. He needed to learn that he wasn't all that. He needed to experience his own limitations and know that he couldn't really and completely follow Jesus in his own strength. He needed to be acutely aware of his vulnerability, that his courage had limits and that he couldn't trust himself to be totally loyal in a crisis. You know, when Craig spoke about communion, he talked about our need to be broken. Remember those four words? Taken or chosen, broken, blessed. Blessed has to come first. It's important. Taken, blessed, broken, given, right? Jesus doesn't want to crush us. The enemy wants to smash us and destroy us. Jesus wants to break us, kind of like in the way you would break a horse. Now, I know nothing about breaking horses, I will admit. Google helped me out a bit. The purpose of breaking a horse is to make it rideable. You can't ride a wild horse. It will throw you off, and it won't go where you want it to go. The first step in the process of breaking a horse, anybody know what the first step is? Any horse trainers here? You have to gain its trust, right? You have to establish a relationship where the horse knows who's in charge, but they trust that the owner will be kind and feed and care for them and put them to good use in a way that will be meaningful and not burdensome for the horse as well as beneficial to the rider or owner. There's a sense in which that wild horse is full of pride, independence, and selfishness. And the trainer needs to break or humble the horse so it'll trust its owner and be useful to them. So yeah, we're wild horses that need to be broken by Jesus, our good master. Don't stretch the metaphor too far. All metaphors break down. Jesus wants to break our pride, our self-reliance and selfishness and self-focus, because he knows that ultimately it leads to self-destruction. For most of us, this takes experiences that show that even with our best effort, what we have in ourselves isn't going to cut it. God knows that we need to come to a place where we realize that the only one who is truly enough is God. And he can only do that by breaking us. Some of us break more easily than others, but we all have to be broken. And actually, I think we have to be broken to discover true confidence. If we've never been broken, we may act all tough, but really we're just putting on a show and trying to convince ourselves, as well as everybody else, that we're not scared to death of showing our weaknesses. And really, that's insecurity. So we need true humility to have true confidence in who Christ made us to be and who Jesus is in us and with us. One of my coworkers at my new job, she has a sign above her desk that says, "I am enough." And it kind of made me think. And as I thought about it, it made me want to put a sign above my desk that says, "I am not enough, but I don't need to be enough because Jesus is enough." And then I thought, you know, in a way, it's almost kind of saying the same thing, because it depends on how you define enough. Because I think my failures and shortfallings over the years have shown me that I'm definitely not enough if you define enough as being superwoman and adequate and accomplished in whatever gets thrown at me. But I am enough if I listen to what God asks me to do and do it, no more, no less. And I'm enough if I don't have crazy expectations that I'll do everything perfectly or even well. Sometimes all he asks us to do is show up. It's humbling, but it's also freeing to have these formative failure experiences that help us understand that God's kingdom is different and his view of success is very different from ours. And I know a lot of you have heard this story, but I'm going to tell it again. I'm the one with the mic, so there we go. Several years ago, I was whining to God about our apparent lack of success as a church in terms of number of attendees, because that is the definition of success, right? How many people are here? When we left secular careers to go into ministry, we were sure that God was going to do something big through us. Feel free to laugh at us, you know? We were young. We were full of ourselves, really, in many ways. Sorry. I was full of myself. I won't speak for you. This is one of the few times that God gave me a very strong impression of what he was saying to me. And what I heard him say was, I didn't call you to be successful. I called you to be faithful. Okay, I'm broken, but I can do that. Peter had to be broken and humbled to appreciate his need of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts, which was actually also written by Luke, it picks up the story after the Gospels leave off, and it finds the disciples in a room in Jerusalem. In Acts 1:13, it describes it as the upper room. So there's a good chance it was the upper room where they'd all had their Passover meal, their Last Supper together, and First Communion, the night before Jesus died. Jesus had told them to wait there, and he promised that he would send his Holy Spirit to be with them. So at the beginning of Acts 2, it goes on to describe how the Holy Spirit did come. I doubt there are really words to describe what it was like. It sounds like, you know, Luke is trying to kind of find the right words to describe it. So he says, it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the house and tongues as of fire that rested on each person there. And as the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other languages. They must have been pretty loud because they drew a crowd. And Jerusalem at the time was an international city with people who lived there from all over the world, people visiting from all over the world, and they were amazed because everyone could hear them speaking in their own language. What happens next is the most encouraging thing for us this morning, the most encouraging thing of all of it. Peter stood up and gave a long, eloquent, compelling sermon, quoting Old Testament scripture, explaining how Jesus was the Savior that the prophets had said would come, and he called everyone to repent of their sin and be baptized. About 3,000 people responded and got baptized that day. Imagine that. What changed in Peter? He was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? As the book of Acts continues, we see Peter doing miracles, not in his own power, but God's Spirit working through him. His preaching was so direct and so convicting, especially for the leaders who had crucified Jesus, it got him in trouble. Peter and John ended up being dragged in front of the priests and the temple leaders. Does this sound familiar? The same crew who had arrested Jesus and brought him to trial brought Jesus in before them. But this time was different for Peter. And I want to actually read from Acts 4, verses 5 through 12, because it's really important. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family, exactly those same people who Jesus was pulled in for trial in front of. And when they had set him in the midst, they inquired, "By what power and by what name did you do this?" Because he'd healed somebody. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders," oh, sorry, I didn't click, did I? There we go. "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Woo! Go, Peter! What was different? Verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now he had true courage. He wasn't afraid of anything that the priests or religious leaders might do to him, what they would say. He was only concerned with inviting people to recognize the truth about Jesus and follow him. Peter went on to continue to witness boldly and start the church. It got him into all kinds of trouble with the religious leaders. But he wasn't intimidated. He knew the true king. In every story, Peter relies on the Holy Spirit. Without his earlier failure, would he have known to do that? Would he have known just how much he needed the Spirit to witness for Jesus, to preach for Jesus, to defend the truth about Jesus, and to serve and follow him? You know, it's not in our Bibles, but according to tradition, Peter did end up being martyred for his faith. He was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Would Peter, who couldn't even admit that he knew Jesus the night that he was arrested, would he have been willing to die with him, die for him without the Holy Spirit? This is good news. And it's the most reassuring news for us because we have the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God promised to give his Holy Spirit to all who put their faith in him and follow him. We have God's Spirit in us, but we don't always listen to him. We don't always ask for his help. We don't always rely on him. We can easily kind of float through life on autopilot under our own steam. But when we've been broken and humbled, we know we need the Spirit's guidance and power. We know that autopilot isn't enough. So I look back at my pathetic experience as a teenager, afraid to praise God publicly, and I know I need God's Spirit. I know that in my own power, I'm more concerned with what other people think, what they think of me, than I am what they think of my Lord and my Savior. And I'm tempted to look back and feel ashamed of how I behaved. Satan would like to use that to crush me and make me feel worthless and keep me from even trying to follow Jesus, at least openly. But instead of shame, I can allow God to convict me. I can be grateful for that experience, and I can allow him to break me and break me of my pride and my self-focus. I can be reminded that I need his Spirit every moment of every day if I'm going to follow him. And as a chaplain in a secular home health care agency, I absolutely need his Spirit to represent him, not just to hospice patients and their families, but also to the staff. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He could speak of the blessing that comes with standing up for Jesus, even if we are mocked, because God's Spirit keeps us focused on God's kingdom and God's glory and not our own. So how have you denied God? How have you let him down? You may not have actually denied knowing Jesus, but perhaps you just ignored him or stayed busy with other things when he was trying to get your attention. Maybe you did something that you knew wasn't honoring to him. Maybe something that brought dishonor to his name, especially among those who know you're a Christian. How have you let him down and failed to live up to your own expectations, your own hopes, and even bold promises of how you would follow Jesus? Your failure may be big, or it may be seemingly small, it can still be formative. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. Jesus doesn't want to crush you and shame you. So as you hold those experiences, those memories of times that you have failed Jesus or denied him, as you hold them before him, know that he knew all along that you would fail him. But his covenant of unfailing love towards you isn't based on your performance. He doesn't reject you. He doesn't give up on you just because you didn't make the grade. He wants to break you. He wants to humble you, but only so you'll become more like him and you'll stay close to him and rely more fully on your spirit, on his spirit. Jesus wants you to know he is for you. He's for you. He's with you. Right now, he's praying for you that your faith will not fail and that you will not lose heart, that you will let him restore you. Don't let Satan take you out. Don't let him crush you like wheat. Don't believe the lies he tells you about your inadequacy, that you are a failure. You have blown it too badly that you can't have a place in God's kingdom. Ask the Spirit to show you, what lies have I believed? What lies am I believing about myself or about you or about this situation? And then ask God's Spirit to show you the truth that you are loved, that you are valued, that your failure doesn't define you and that God has purpose for you in his kingdom. Jesus died for your failure. He nailed it to the cross right along with the rest of your sins. He restored Peter, and he wants to restore you. Weep for your failure, and then weep tears of joy as your Savior forgives you and recommissions you. Ask Jesus, how does he want to recommission you today? How is he asking you to follow?